It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you, and there's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. Now, you won't need me to tell you that one of the things that puts people off Christianity completely in some cases is the hypocrisy or the compromise that people see within the church itself. Sometimes it's a large-scale corporate hypocrisy, and the Crusades often get mentioned, child abuse scandals, the misappropriation of charitable funds. Sometimes it's a lot more individual and personal than that, though, isn't it? If you've ever had someone say to you, well, you call yourself a Christian? And you do that? One recent visitor to our church here told me that the primary reason that he's not personally a Christian is that he says he cannot see any difference at all between the life and conduct of his friends who do go to church and the behavior of those who don't. And if that is true, then we as Christians would need to hold up our hands and say something has gone terribly wrong. We say that we believe in a message that not only saves souls, but that also transforms lives. And the lives of God's people are meant to adorn the gospel, our kindness, our love, our humility, our holiness are supposed to make the truth of Jesus irresistibly attractive to the world. But as someone put it to me once, if the church is the best advert that you've got for the gospel, it is no wonder that sales are dropping so quickly. Well, I don't know if you think that is a fair challenge to our contemporary church or to our local church, but if it is at all a fair challenge to the Church of the West in the 21st century, it was definitely appropriate for the church in Corinth to whom Paul was writing this letter. We come this morning to the second main section of the letter. I put a broad outline in the box at the top of the handout. We've noticed that the root problem in Corinth was pride. They were becoming embarrassed of the cross of Jesus, and they were drifting away from cross-shaped discipleship. And those two foundational errors were spawning a number of other problems in the church's life. In chapters 1 to 4, we thought about disunity in the church, division. And now in chapters 5 and 6, the focus will be on compromise and immorality. we will meet three specific problems over the next three Sundays. They're not the kind of things we talk about all the time if you're visiting. It's just where we've got to in God's Word. And we start this morning with a very worrying case of incest. So first today, you'll see on the sheet, the scandal of undisciplined sin. Verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? It's been said that ours is a generation that is completely unshockable. I don't know if that's true, but we've brought so much into the anything goes, the whatever feels right makes you happy mindset, that we're not easily offended anymore. And the TV makers have to push the boundaries further and further to try and get a headline, don't they? But we can hear the sense of outrage in Paul's voice here. Corinth had a pretty liberal attitude to sex, much like our own today. But even unbelievers, says Paul, wouldn't stand for this. So how on earth can you be allowing this relationship in God's church, his temple? We can't be 100% sure of the exact details of the relationship, but the wording suggests that this unnamed man was involved in a prolonged relationship with his stepmother, probably after his father's death. It's a type of relationship that was expressly prohibited by the Jewish law of the Old Testament, and yet it was apparently being approved of by the Corinthians. When it says that the church was proud in verse 2, I don't think it's that they were proud because of the sin, as a result of the sin, as though they were putting this front and center on the homepage of their website to say, look how great we are, this is happening. I think it is rather that they were proud despite the presence of this sin in their midst. It was happening, and everyone knew it was happening, and they were rather happy with how church was going, and no one was doing anything about it. It's most likely that the woman wasn't a Christian. That's why there's no mention of any discipline for her in the passage. And it's puzzling to think why the church would have been turning a blind eye. Some have said maybe the man was a wealthy member of the church, a patron, a big donor. And that's why nobody wanted to say anything. That's possible, it's plausible even, but the text doesn't actually say it. So I don't want to be firm on that conclusion. Actually, experience suggests that churches are often willing to turn a blind eye to the sin of any of their members, irrespective of their social and financial standing. I'm sure we've all seen that. And one of the most striking things for me in this passage is the way that Paul directs his critique, not actually at the man who is in this immoral relationship, but at the church for tolerating. I think that would be a surprise for some of us. We might think that the church should just live and let live and be a place of endless tolerance and support. But you know that in Paul's eyes, their silence rendered them no less guilty than the man himself. I find that very challenging. And so he asks them, how on earth can you be such a proud and arrogant church when something like this is happening in your midst? You're busy congratulating yourselves on your knowledge, but verse 6, don't you know that your tolerance of this sin is a scandal? I think that makes this passage enormously relevant to us today. We all know how quickly our culture has changed its attitude to sex and sexuality over the last 50 years or so. It's on a big anniversary this year, isn't it? Behaviors that were considered outrageous, even illegal just a few decades ago, are now being actively promoted and celebrated on the BBC and even in our primary schools. And as our society has changed, so have many churches. Some proudly now bear the label inclusive, which doesn't just mean that they strive to be a welcoming community. I hope we are inclusive in that way, but it means that they celebrate all kinds of relationships, heterosexual, homosexual, inside and outside of marriage. But here, the kind of church that is in view, it's not just the church that explicitly celebrates and blesses sin from the pulpit. It's also churches who might formally share a biblical and hold to a biblical understanding of sexuality, but who remain silent when their members depart from it. That is now such a widespread phenomenon, even among evangelical churches, that my hunch would be, if you tried to do a survey, churches that have an active policy that they actually use of church discipline, my hunch is they would be outnumbered, that they are the exception rather than the rule. And may I say, speaking as a church leader, that the pressure to turn a blind eye is enormous. Two people turn up to church, they start to get stuck into things, they maybe haven't been to great churches in the past, they have a real faith though, they seem to be responding really well to God's word, everybody likes having them around, and then it turns out that they're living together. What do you do? The easy thing is to say nothing, to do nothing. You know that if you say something, the most likely outcome is that they will take offense, no matter how graciously you say it, and leave the church in a huff. And so you think, well, surely it's better that they keep coming along. So why don't we just turn a blind eye and pray about the situation? And Paul says no. And he hints at three reasons why we should consider it a scandal if a church abdicates the responsibility given to it by God to have an effective system of church discipline. Like I say, we don't think about this stuff every week, but it's good for us to do it this morning if this is where God's word has brought us. I put the three reasons on the sheet. The first is to do with the church's witness to the world. And throughout Paul's writings, he's concerned to make sure that the church doesn't give to the world any kind of excuse for their unbelief. Later on in this letter, he explains how he modifies his own behavior so that he doesn't cause any unnecessary offense to outsiders. He says, to the Jews, I become a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those who don't have the law, I become like one not having the law to try and win those who don't have the law. And then he tells them to imitate his behavior. Do not cause anyone to stumble, he says. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that principle of gospel flexibility shaped Paul's whole life. But here the Corinthians were doing the exact opposite. Instead of behaving within the bounds of godliness so as to encourage the salvation of the lost, they were tolerating behavior outside of the bounds of godliness, even though it offended the lost. And we're supposed to live in such a way that no one has any excuse to malign the word of God. The church is told that in every way we should make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So it is bad enough for a church's witness when the behavior of its members is indistinct from the world around them. By the time Christians are behaving in a way that is morally inferior to the world around us, our witness is dead and buried. That means that there is a great irony in play here. Time and again, when you ask churches why they don't exercise an effective form of church discipline, they answer in terms of their witness. It would put people off, they say. It would make us look censorious and judgmental. It would undermine our efforts to reach the community. And of course, it is possible for churches to go about these things in a self-righteous witch hunt kind of way. There's never any excuse from that, and we pray that God will spare churches from it. But Paul would make exactly the opposite point. Whatever people say, that it is actually the absence of church discipline that undermines the witness of the church. Because what it does is it tells the world that we don't really have the courage of our convictions. But if the failure of church discipline is a scandal because it undermines the witness of the church, it's equally bad that it allows the contamination of the body. Let's read from verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I first started watching the nighttime news, I think, roughly about the same time that John Major was having his Back to Basics campaign, for those of you who remember that, at the early 1990s. And so it became a regular feature as the tabloids went out of their way to catch politicians in immorality, to see disgraced politicians standing before the news reporters and protesting their right to a private life. You may remember it, some of you. "What I do in private has no bearing," they say, "on my ability to carry out my public office. My own private life is no one's business but my own." It was a mantra that was repeated so loud, so often, that it became an accepted argument in popular discourse. And so it's no surprise that we now hear the same argument in the church. I remember one bishop saying that what he privately believed made no difference at all to his ability to carry out his public duties, even though he was in private denying key teachings of the faith. Closer to home, on the occasions when I have had to talk to someone in the context of church discipline, more than once people have said, "It's my life. What's it got to do with anyone else?" You will see here that Paul is saying very emphatically that the personal morality of an individual church member is not just a private matter. Indeed, he rebukes the Corinthian church for pretending that it was. And that is because of the dangerous, contaminating effect, as Paul understands it, that one person's sin will inevitably have on the rest of the body. It's like yeast, says Paul, by leaven. I don't know if you've ever made bread the old-fashioned way, where instead of just... you're doing pretty well if you make your own bread at all, I think. But if you do it the really old-fashioned way, you don't just add some dried yeast to your flour, water, that stuff that you put you make the bread out of. But you, when you've made one batch of leavened dough, you hold back a bit of it. You bake 90% or something, and you keep 10% of it back. And then when you make a new batch, you add that a bit of that batch to it. That's right. Some of you are nodding like I'm getting it vaguely right. I had to have a baking lesson from someone before preaching this sermon. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But then that little bit of the yeast in that little bit can work its magic, multiply, and go on the whole batch of dough. Lots of people still do that today. Ask Di about that afterwards if you need some more help. Occasionally, though, that little lump of leaven that you've kept back goes bad. Goes all acidic and nasty. And if it does, the very last thing that you want to do is to add that old bad leaven to a new batch of dough, because it's going to spoil it. And even more obviously, if you can stick with me on this, if you're trying to make unleavened bread, you've then got two reasons not to add dodgy bad leaven to your lump. It is going to go badly wrong. That is the end of the baking show for today. But I think we will be able to follow Paul's analogy. He's saying the church is meant to be unleavened. It belongs in the free from aisle in the supermarket. It is meant to be free from sinful contamination of malice and wickedness. And so the last thing that a church should ever do is to allow any form of malice and wickedness to go undisciplined. But the non-bakers might find it easier to think in terms of poison. What would you do if you saw someone muddling up two bottles in front of them, and so that instead of having some cough mixture, they were about to drink some poison? I'm guessing we would do everything we could to stop them. None of us would say, oh, it's only a little bit of poison. Let's just overlook it this time and hope that they might get upset if we say something and if we interfere. And that, says Paul, is why we need church discipline. Because tolerating unconfessed sin in the body of God's people is like asking the body of Christ to drink poison. Let's move on to our third and final reason. For my money, the most serious of the lot, and also the briefest. It also brings dishonor to the Lord. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How would you feel if you saved up for ages to buy someone that you really love an amazing gift, and you give it to them, and on that very day they turn around and throw it back in your face? Awful. Christ gave his own life on the cross for his church. He was dying as the Passover lamb so that we might be shielded from the judgments of God, so that we might be set free to worship and to serve God. His purpose was that we might be a pure community of sincerity and truth and holiness. If, as a church, we choose to overlook sin in our midst, we are throwing that gift back in his face. We would be working against the very purpose for which he came into the world and sacrificed his life. Three reasons then. Counterintuitive in our live and let live generation, aren't they? But three reasons why it was a scandal that the Corinthian church were choosing to look the other way in the face of sin. And Paul's aim was that they stop the scandal and that they act. More briefly then, the grace of church discipline. Our second major heading. The command comes four times in just 13 verses. It's there in verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? It's there again in verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan. Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast. And in verse 13, once more, expel the wicked person from among you. Jesus himself sets out the process that should be followed back in Matthew 18. You can read that in your own time. If you discover that your brother or sister is engaged in unrepentant sin, the very first thing you're to do is to go and speak to them personally, humbly, prayerfully, privately, personally. To be clear, that means you go and talk to them. It doesn't mean that you go and talk to other people about it, and it doesn't mean even that you come and talk to an elder about it. If you come to me, the first thing I will ask you is, have you spoken to that brother or sister about this? And if you say no, then I will refuse to talk to you about it. If they listen, and if they repent, that is great. If they refuse, find someone else and go and talk with them a second time. And only if they still refuse to face up to their sin should you then come and speak to me or to one of the elders. It then becomes our job to try and deal with it appropriately. Let me say that usually here that involves a number of conversations and meetings over the course of a number of weeks and months. months, it is vital that we make sure that we have explained clearly from the Bible what God wants from us and why he wants it. It's vital that we provide as much space as possible for repentance. There's never a situation in which a conversation starts and there's an ultimatum of 24 hours and something needs to be dealt with. That would be very, very ungracious and unwise. And of course, we pray like mad for the person as well. But then eventually, a number of weeks down the line, if there is still no change, at that stage, the elders might tell someone that it wouldn't be appropriate for them to come along to one of our small groups for a while, or to receive the Lord's Supper for a while, unless and until they have repented. It is always painful, and it is never done lightly. And you should pray for us that we would handle these situations wisely. Because I will be honest with you and say that the temptation is to say and do nothing. That is by far the easiest course. Almost always, if we do act, the person concerned does leave and walks straight into another church that doesn't seem to mind. And then they go around telling everyone how judgmental and unloving we are. And so we could very easily think, what is the point? But if we love the person, and if we care about the purity of the church, and if the death of Jesus means anything to us, then we must act. Lest there be any confusion, verses 9 to 13 clarify that Paul is not talking about how we're meant to relate to people in the world, in our families, in neighborhoods who are living in a way that goes against God's command. He's just talking about people who claim to be Christian and are part of the church. Let me just read those verses to us without much more comment. I wrote to you, says Paul in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not there to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You expel the wicked person from among you. It's worth saying that all the time these days, churches like ours are accused of being obsessed with sex. I hope that verse 10 disproves that once and for all. So yes, the presenting issue in Corinth was incest, but Paul puts sexual immorality in a list alongside a heap of other things that have nothing to do with sex, and says that all unrepentant sinners, whatever the unconfessed sin, should be treated in the same way. But his big point in 9 to 13 is you leave the judgment of those outside of the church to God. It's not our job to lecture the world on its morality. We might grieve at the harm that people are doing to themselves and to others. We may even want to speak out about public policy when it's appropriate to do so. But my non-Christian friend's sin is between them and God. Nothing to do with me, and so I would never even comment on it. However, God has given to those within his church a job of caring for one another, and of caring for one another's souls in particular. And so if we fail to step in when someone is caught in sin, actually, it shows that we don't really love one another at all. Everybody will tell you the loving thing is to support the person no matter what. And Paul says, no, love will speak. In fact, as our verses make clear, the whole purpose of church discipline is not to throw the book at someone or to condemn them for what they have done. Actually, our purpose is the very loving purpose of their salvation. How could it be loving to let someone drink poison? Let's close with this point. The goal is the sinner's salvation. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The flesh is the bit of the man that is ignoring Jesus and rebelling against him. And Paul's hope is that by expelling this man from the church, by refusing to admit him to the Lord's Supper, it would be like a short, sharp shock to the system that will bring him to his senses. That it will cause him to repent of his sin so that he can be reintegrated back into the church and ultimately saved on the last day. And that should always be the goal of any church discipline. Not punishment, but repentance. Not condemnation, but restoration. Now, churches do not always get it right in the way that they do it. Sometimes they will be heavy-handed. Sometimes they will be self-righteous. We could easily slip into that. But the aim is always love for this person and their eternal good. That the individual sinner will be saved ultimately, and that the rest of the body will be kept pure, and so that our witness is uncompromised and our Lord is glorified. Well, like I say, we don't spend lots of Sunday mornings talking about church discipline. If this is your first Sunday with us, welcome. It is not always like this, I promise you. But it is good for us to be forced to do so today. It's good that we don't just skip over the bits of God's word that are challenging and that will offend many in our culture, I'm sure. And personally, I found that it's great to be reminded how serious sin is. Put it this way. Your personal morality is not a private matter. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a part of this or any other church, your personal morality is not just a private matter. It has poisonous consequences for the church. So I've been praying that God would give us each the courage and the grace to fight sin personally, and then, if necessary, to discipline it in an appropriate and gracious way. Please, if you know that there is something in your life that is amiss at the moment, then I encourage you to ask for help. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. There is grace in the cross of Jesus that is sufficient for every sin. Every single person here is a filthy sinner. No one will judge you if you ask for help. But we would like to help you to come back to the cross and to have a fresh experience of God's amazing love and forgiveness. And we'd love you to help us to walk in godliness and to guard us from these mistakes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank and praise you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed so that we might be shielded from your judgment and restored to relationship with you, set free to love you and to serve you. We pray, therefore, in the light of his sacrifice for us, that you would help us to honor him in every single part of our life. As individuals, help us to fight sin. Help us to keep short accounts and to come back to the cross daily for forgiveness. And as a family of believers, help us, please, to love one another, not to stand in judgment over one another in an inappropriate way, not to be censorious or self-righteous, and to think we're better than anyone else. But help us, please, to help one another to live lives of godliness that will adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give particular wisdom to the leaders of this church, the elders, and of all of the churches of this town and of this land, that we might be unashamed of Christ and his word. and willing to help. Pray, our Father, for any known to us in this congregation or any other church who are currently undergoing church discipline, or who have been confronted about a sin and have walked off angry and offended. And we pray, Father, that in your mercy you might bring them to their senses, that their fleshy bit of rebellion against Jesus might be destroyed, and so that in their spirit and soul they may be saved on the day of the Lord. We pray it for Jesus' sake.